Morning. All right, I hope and pray that you've been able to spend some time with close ones during the holiday, and that while you did that, you were able to reflect on the goodness of God. He's been with us, both in times of plenty and in times of great need, and I hope that you were able to take steps towards him in thankfulness with your families this season. Today we've got the perfect Thanksgiving text, kind of fallen upon without any advanced planning. It just kind of happened. So we're going to continue to follow the Apostle John in the book of 1 John, and we're going to join him in beholding and reflecting on the love that God has for us. It's often a difficult love to understand and certainly a difficult love to show one another. But it's a great gift, and his love and the love that he teaches us to show each other, today I'm hoping that we can, as a church, give thanks for it. Amen. So we'll begin just with a simple verse-by-verse reflection of 1 John 3, 1 through 3. You can turn there in your Bibles, but it's also on the back of your bulletins. And what we'll do is we'll stand, and we'll read the text together in one voice as we do, and then together we're going to sit down under its good and life-giving authority. And I'm going to try to read it nice and slow, so don't speed up too much. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Lord, please speak to us through your word. Be here with us through your word and through your spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. I read a quote in a commentary this week, and it was actually quoting another commentary saying that humble and thankful reflection on God's love is a foundation for all vigorous, happy Christian living. And I thought, that's nice, so we'll try to do that today. Humble and thankful reflection on God's love. And we'll proceed through the passage we just read verse by verse. And if you look at verse 1a, I admit the ESV, the kind of literal translation here, comes across as kind of weak. For those familiar with the older translations, you probably remember it like this: behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. I think that's closer to the heart of things, because the word see here, it means behold, consider, observe, like wonder, look. It's calling attention to something great. And the next phrase after it could literally be translated as, of what country is this? Perhaps a cousin to our phrase, what in the world is this? So the Apostle John is actually saying, behold this thing. What country does this come from? It's a phrase of astonishment and wonder. He's saying, look how beautiful, look how otherworldly, look how awesome this thing is. And remember, the thing that we're talking about is the very love that God has given us. This is the focus for John here, is God's great love for us. And it's a love that we see most clearly in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a love we see most clearly in the gospel. And we remember each week, the gospel is the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And to that we're going to return, but we're going to press forward, but we're going to return to that. And so it says, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. This is the message of the entire Bible, that God's grace, his embracing and sanctifying love, is gift. Isn't that nice? As such, it can't be earned, and it can't be paid back or repaid. That's to misunderstand what a gift is. It is a love that gives and gives and gives. And in this giving, according to the scriptures, those who receive it, they're welcomed into the family of God. And then they're slowly transformed from within that family. God's love is a lavish gift that accepts and adopts us into the very family of God. Amen. And this gift, how do you receive it? By asking for it. His grace and his love is for the asking. And the vehicle by which it makes its home kind of deep in our heart is simply faith. Faith is the channel by which we receive the gift of God. And it's a love offered to us, and it's a living faith, one that trusts him, one that clings to him, one that loves him, one that follows him. And John seems particularly astounded with the second part of the line here. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God." In the scriptures, sometimes our old condition is characterized as being orphans, or as being slaves, or as being lost. But in the gospel, the love of God is given to us in such a way that the orphan is given a home, right? The one who was enslaved is set free, and the lost finally found. It's like the lost son and daughter finally returning to the embrace of the Father. And when we become covenant members of the family of God, we get access to all the benefits of being a son and daughter. We get access to the whole house of God, all the benefits of family membership. And so we cry freely to a good Father who sees us and who hears us. And we live, hopefully, peaceably with a new family, right? Made up of sin-sick people just like you and me, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from every background, race, and class. And then we become co-inheritors with the firstborn. Listen to Paul in Galatians. I'll read this from Galatians 3. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." He says, no longer a slave, no longer outside, but a true son, a true daughter, a child, and an heir with Christ. And what's our inheritance in Christ? We get to share in his work, everything that he has won. I could list a few things. Full pardon. Eternal life. Though we die, it will not be the final word. Peace with God. Even glorious reward and freedom to maybe stop being such a servant to yourself and freedom to live for others. Look now at the next part of verse 1. It says, the reason why, we're just going to speed kind of through this line by line and circle back. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. As a Christian, you can't fit in fully with the quote-unquote world. And here the word world, it's not referring to the good creation. It's referring to a system of life, a system of thought that is totally antithetical to the kingdom and family of God. The world, in this sense, stores and hoards its treasures right here and now. It stores its treasures right where moth and rust destroy. The world, in this sense, it needs the applause of man, and it needs it right here and right now. It needs the praise of men. The world, in this sense, is a system that's fully funded by our all-too-pious commitments to false gods, to counterfeit gods. You know, those things that are totally unable to bear the weight of our souls, and yet they still vie for our attention and love, and they capture our imagination and love so easily. You know, what you give your attention most to often has a direct correlation to what you most love. It's not usually connected to what you'd say you'd most love. Like if I asked you to get a piece of paper and write out the things you most love, it probably wouldn't be the same. But what you pay most attention to is often correlated directly to what you most love, to what you actually do love, where you actually try to tap meaning from, what you're actually devoted to. And it's sad sometimes when we take inventory and I realize, man, my own comfort and pleasure seem to be the grand end of my life, right? And it's worth taking an inventory. But the world feeds on that. That's what keeps it running, is our all-too-pious submission to false gods. The world, in this sense, it doesn't know the simplicity of life in Christ, in contrast to habits of a more consumerism that we hardly ever notice because it's kind of the water we swim in, you know? The world doesn't know the sacrificial love of Christ, in deep contrast to kind of the dog-eat-dog world of endless and often aimless ambition and self-promotion. The world doesn't know the forgiveness of Christ, in contrast to what? That strike-back mentality, right? Let's teach them a lesson. They hit us, let's hit them back worse. I have to win. I have to prove they're wrong. And that sort of living. And the world doesn't know the experience of prayer and worship. In contrast to maybe kind of a manic solipsism or maybe a mechanical and like naturalistic explanation of the universe. No, we pray to a God who hears, to a God who sees. Now the world saw Christ, and he came and he opposed people that are spiritually oppressed others. He lifted up the repentant. He healed the sick. He forgave the sinner. And he taught everyone to wash each other's feet and give their lives away. And you wouldn't think that the message of love God, love your neighbor, and turn away from self-destruction would be so unpopular. But the most godly, quote-unquote, and the most religious, quote-unquote, in his time, they killed him. Right? We've mentioned this before. They finally see God, and they hated him. A deep warning to us. And we should know that if, as John said earlier in the letter, if we learn to walk as Christ did, we cannot expect to fit fully into the rhythms of the world. The world did not like he to whom we're being made to conform. Now, this doesn't give you an excuse not to listen to people that are different than you. Oftentimes, God will humble you and speak deeply to you from someone that you might consider a hypocrite or an outsider, and you still need to listen there. But you're not going to fit in fully with the rhythms of the world, and you shouldn't. God's kingdom runs counter to that, and he's rescuing from it. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Here, he talks about a future that's somewhat veiled in mystery. And this is kind of like in Paul, you get that already and not yet that we've talked about quite a bit. Because already, we are God's children. It says it right here. The adoption has taken place. You've had a fundamental identity reconstruction so radical that the biblical authors call it what? A new birth. You've been completely reborn. And that can't be undone. It's occurred. And yet, the fullness of this adoption is still yet to come, right? So already adopted, but not yet fully in the house of God. In the gospel, we're promised all sorts of things like this. Justification, resurrection, freedom from sin, adoption, deliverance from death, life with God. Are these things that have been given to us already, or are they things yet to come? Well, this is the easy answer, right? Both and. The answer is yes. Right now, we live by faith, and we live in the overlap of the ages. Christ has inaugurated his kingdom, and it's erupted from eternity. Oh, I'm going to turn you over here. Eternity future, and it is has erupted back into the present, taking hold of us, preparing us even now for what's yet to come. When Christ dies and is resurrected and his spirit is given, it's taking all this stuff from eternity future and it brings it into the present. Think about those things I just listed. Justification. That's the final verdict, right? The thing that we're supposed to receive at the end of our lives at the throne of God, where you get the judgment that you're in right relationship with God. Well, Christ brings this verdict into the present. When he becomes your representative, you can believe God and it can be credited to you as being in right relationship with him. Justified by grace through faith. Amen. Resurrection. At the end of time, God shall raise his children bodily to live forever with him. And yet already now, don't you experience a spiritual resurrection? You were spiritually dead, but now you're alive to the things of God. Now you hope for the final day. Freedom from sin. Already, you're free from its penalty and guilt. And you're learning, hopefully, each day to be more and more free from it, right? But one day, the not yet, you'll be entirely free from its power and presence. You'll be entirely liberated into a sinless joy. Adoption, as we already mentioned. Already you're members of God's family, but you're not yet in his house. We're children now, but we're not what we will be. That's yet to be seen. Deliverance from death. We have full assurance in Christ that death will not win. For as Christ was raised in victory over sin and death, so also we shall be. But death must come first. And lastly, to live with God. God and man finally restored as it was meant to be. That's yet to come. And yet, already now we have the Spirit, right? A foretaste, the seal, the deposit of what's to come. Already we have, and yet not yet. And note, John looks forward to this. He says, what we will be has not yet appeared. It's a mystery. But check out the end. He gives some details of verse 2. He says, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. This is often called the beatific vision. Have you heard that before? I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right because I've only ever read it. But the beatific vision. In most Christian traditions, this is when you see the unseeable God. And it's when everything is made right. Because you finally become the sort of thing that you were meant to become. You finally become the sort of thing that can actually behold and apprehend true God, the source of all that is good. And some theologians, they've suggested that this beatific vision has been calling out to you your whole life. That in everything beautiful and good you have ever seen, the beatific vision has been reaching out to you. You know, when you're little and you're watching the sunset and you kind of feel like it's this signal of a world that's yet better than the one we're in? You ever have that sense and that longing? C.S. Lewis develops this idea quite a bit in a sermon actually called The Weight of Glory. He says it's that gnawing sense of longing that you've always had. You know, when you're at your happiness and yet you still have a sense that there's more? That this really isn't the full thing yet. It's only maybe a whisper of the real thing. Even in the best of times, there's still got to be more. Or you hear like this song and it perfectly captures something and it's beautiful. Or you see someone forgive the unforgivable. And they reconcile actually. Not just forgive and run away, they actually reconciled. And it's this taste of something that you can't quite put your finger on. And it's like this melody and this song that you know, but you forgot it, but you can kind of hear it. And it's calling to you from a distant land. It's both here and yet not yet here. You see what I'm saying? Like everything that is good and true and beautiful in this world are echoes from eternity future. Sorry, eternity's on this side. Echoes from eternity future. And they've also been built into the goodness of this creation. It's a creation that itself is longing to be redeemed. So the future reaches back to us in Christ and the creation itself longing to be in that future. All that pointing ahead to the world beyond this one. And the deepest longing of your soul and my soul, whether we know it or not, is to be reunited with God. It doesn't always seem like that, but that is the truest, deepest longing of your soul. It was made to be in union with God. And so for you younger prodigals, this is the undeserved embrace of the Father. When you return and the new robe, covers your shame and you're finally home again. And for the older brothers that are outside upset, this is finally fully joining the celebration and joy of the party. The sort of party that all of our parties have only ever been a single note of. This is what, when you see God, where loneliness and sorrow and guilt, they all go to rest, never to rise again. Because you're in the perfect presence of goodness himself. This is the beatific vision. It's where your soul is finally fully known and fully loved as you come to fully know and fully love. You've only ever done it in part before. And perhaps it's the first real moment of true and pure happiness that you ever experience when you're transformed to see God by seeing God. So that just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall bear the image of the man of heaven, right? And we're glorified so as to be able to apprehend the fullness of the glory and goodness of God, seeing the very face of love for the first time. What a vision, yeah? It's been calling out to us. Verse 3 says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. John notes that even now, the hope of shalom is working on our hearts. It's making us more like Jesus. It's making us more whole and more true. It's cleansing us. This hope for the restoration of our souls, I couldn't help but keep describing this, for Eden restored, for bodies glorified, for God and man together, for no more sin. This hope for no more death, for no more crying. He says, everyone who has this hope, and he says hope because right now it's an unseen hope, right? Hope for what is yet to come. We've got a lot more crying to do. And I know it seems like we've had more than our fair share of it in this church, far too many untimely deaths and losses. But we've got a lot more to go. And God will love us in it. And he'll teach us to love each other in it and through it. And he'll give us hope, right? But we've got a lot more to suffer, because if you love, you're going to suffer. But in the midst of it, God, here it says his love is going to prepare you for his kingdom. It's going to prepare you for the cross work to be done here and now of suffering and loving one another. And it's going to prepare you for the crown joy yet to come as you hope in him. It purifies you for that. His love will revive you. It will rebuke you. It will humble you. It will strengthen you. It will refine you. It will comfort you, affirm you, protect you, empower you, move you, equip you, be with you. And nothing will be able to separate us from it. And so we enter this Advent season with hope, right? And we hope. And we hope and we hope. And then one day when he comes, our glorious king, right? And all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a savior. Amen. In my notes I wrote, let's pause here. How can we not? Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, and this hope that he gives us that now purifies us, drawing us in. I want to dwell now on the love of God more, kind of in response to John's question, what sort of love is this? You know, from what sort of country does this love come from? And I want to posture our hearts towards just giving him thanks. I've got 8 or so things about God's love, 9 or so if we count the one from earlier, that love is a gift. The first one is God's love pursues. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, right? He enters the fray and then he calls us by name. He doesn't just stay home, he came to seek and save the lost. The second one, God's love welcomes anyone that would come. And the only prerequisite is to know that you need it. Not just that you want it or you want some of the benefits of it, but that you're completely lost without it. You have to know your need, right? When we see in the Gospels, and I've used this example time and time again, when you see in the Gospels the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners, they listen to John the Baptist. And then they listen to Jesus because they were in desperate need. They knew that what they've been doing over and over and over again wasn't getting them anywhere. It was only getting them more stuck and more empty and more dead inside. And so they were in desperate need for God's love. And so when it came and was welcomed, they were more than welcome to his love. The prerequisite to receive the grace of God is knowing you need it. Number 3, God's love accepts us just as we are, but then will love us unto change. And sorry, old youth groupers, you've been hearing me say that for over a decade. God's love accepts us just as we are, but then loves us unto change. It's not the other way around. We get really terribly mixed up there. Sometimes we do that in our relationships where we play that in reverse. You change and then I'll love you. You change and live how I want you to live and then I'll accept you. But in God's economy, he accepts us as we are and then loves us unto change. The other way leads only to sorrow, I think. Number 4, God's love is freedom. It can and will free you from your bondage to self. It will free you from your idols. Anytime you let sex, money, power, career, or something like that set the agenda of your life, it will always be a prison. God's love will provide the security and identity that those things will never be able to. Number 5, and kind of a long one because I probably snuck like 5 other things into this one. God's love is transformative. I know I already mentioned that earlier, but it's transformative. And God's love is both gentle and strong, right? Have you felt that you've been the recipient of both God's gentle and strong love? It's gentle. Sometimes, well, always, what's it that leads us to repentance? His kindness. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his welcoming us home that leads us to repentance. And we know that even when he does wound us, right, he wounds us in order to heal us. And he often wounds with a very gentle, surgical kindness And it's this gentle love that draws us unto him. God's love is also very strong, right? And sometimes tough. It's not just an unconditional affirmation of whatever you feel or want. It's a real love. It's a real love, and therefore, if it's a real love, it desires the highest good of the beloved. So God desires your highest good, so God will rebuke you when you need it. And then he's going to help you become the sort of person that realizes you're going to need it way more than you think. That you're going to need it in your heart and in your thoughts and your imaginings and in your relationships and in your work. You're going to need his rebuke pretty often, the rebuke of his love. Self and pride are pretty sneaky, right? They're sneaky vices, and they often need the forceful light of God's love to expose them. We need his truth more and more to chase away things that are false within us. The stuff that hides right behind the veil of the familiar, or the stuff that hides in those emotional blind spots. Your heart is a lifelong work of God's love. Like the sculptor at work, kind of chipping away at anything false. This is still the same number, but I'm sneaking one in here. God's love is a purifying love, isn't it? God's the sort of father who cares whether or not you keep harming yourself and those around you. The good king loves you far too much to let you keep running away from him and running away from others. His love forgives and then cleanses. It forgives and then changes. And consider also, God's love's not always felt. And sometimes when it is felt, we don't like it. Especially when God disciplines his sons as those whom he loves. Number six. God's love is faithful. He places it upon us. He's true to his word, and he is faithful to finish his work. Could you imagine if it was the other way around? You know, you go to pray to God, and he says, oh, sorry, I found someone else. They pray a whole lot more than you ever did. I wasn't sure you were still interested, so I just kind of moved on. Sorry. No, God's love is sure. God's love is certain. He's faithful to finish his work. So if you've received the love of God in Christ, he's faithful to finish that work. Return to him. Can you guys hear me enough when I talk softly? Thanks. Romans 8, 38, 39 says, for I am sure, this is the Apostle Paul, and it's worth reading in context. He says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's sure. It's certain. It's faithful. Number seven, God's love is seen in creation. The world could have been all gray and rainy all the time. And maybe all of our food could have been a gray, terrible tasting muck that hurt when we ate it, but we had to. But God gave his image bearers a good world to enjoy. Now we've since corrupted it, right, and made a mess of things, but this world was made good and was made for the joy of his creation. And that was an act of divine generosity, right? And there's still remnants of the original goodness all around us. The world is still sustained by him for us. And all this comes on both the righteous and the wicked, the Christian and the non-Christian. All good things, they come from the hand of the Father. It's this general love of God that we see for all mankind, written into the creation itself. So when you are amazed at that sunset and mountain, you can remember the very love of God and this beauty that calls you into the beauty yet to come. And enjoy it for its own sake right then and there, and then know that God is calling you with it. Number eight, and here's a big one, God's love is seen in the plan of redemption. The love that we see in the gospel, I've got three kind of sub-points here. One, it's an objective reality. Two, it's a subjective experience. Sorry, I'm using larger terms. And three, it's a normative guide. So it's a true reality, it's a real experience, and then it's a guide for us, the love of God. The first one, the subjective reality that God's love is certain. He has loved us and he does love us. But in our experience of things, we can reject his love. The Garden of Eden is the first version of that story, right? And it's been played over and over and over since then. God offered something, his love, and it was rejected. And they said, we don't want your love, God. We want our kingdom. We want our way. They said, my will be done. And we probably know that pretty well, that rhythm pretty well, because we do it day to day. We know that sort of self-destruction. We're familiar with it in our day-to-day lives. Not your will, but mine be done. And we know it leads to greater death and to greater ruin. But listen to Paul in Ephesians 2. Even though rejecting God's love has led to death, this is a paraphrase of Ephesians 2. He says, so when we were dead in the trespasses, so when we were dead in the trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, quote unquote, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. It says, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The gospel is where Christ, right, comes like a lion and he strikes our greatest enemies, sin, death, and the devil, and evil. And the gospel is also when Christ comes like a lamb, right, and he lays down his life for all of us, where all the powers of evil and all the perfect justice of God meet, and where perfect Adam, perfect Israel, suffers to overcome them, that we might be rescued from anything that would enslave us. And this love is not just a moving example of sacrificial selflessness, right? You know, you see a movie and someone sacrificing and you're moved. It is that, but it's not just that. What Christ did actually accomplishes something. It's an objective reality. When Jesus rises from the dead, it's not just an image. He actually rises from that. He declared victory over the powers of sin, death, and evil. And anyone who comes, anyone who's united to him in faith, anyone who becomes part of his family gets to share in the spoils. They get to be co-heir of everything that he earned and gained. His eternal life, his goodness. What a setup. God's love is offered to us, right? He doesn't stay in the throne room. He enters the suffering and the pain of human experience that he might lift us out. And this cross is an objective reality, a fact of history, that something has changed and we're invited into that. The second thing is it's a subjective experience. We can be tempted to assent to facts and say, I'm all set. But it's not just an assent to mere facts. It's a real asking for his mercy and grace. It's a real experience of his love. Not just that we know it here, but we kind of live into it, where it changes how we feel. It changes how we feel about God. It changes how we feel about ourselves, and changes how we feel about the world. Though we're fallen, though alienated from God, and though a broken world, it changes the way we feel towards these things. It's where we finally come to actually love God because he first loved us. It's actually a real movement of your soul. You were in enmity toward God, but now you have brand new affections for him and the things of God. And a brand new affections even, hopefully, for your enemies as you learn to follow the pattern of Christ. As I was meditating on this, I was thinking of, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Love lifted me, right? When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Hear this from Ephesians 3:17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Breadth, length, height, depth. And he says that you may know this. And it actually surpasses knowledge. It's something that fills you up. There's a real subjective experience here. And then lastly, it's also a guide. Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice of God, a fragrant aroma. It says, imitate God in his love, just as Christ loved. And we've noted this many times, the love of God, it's an indicative, it's his fact, but it's also an imperative, it's also a command and invitation for us. The paradigm of faithful living for us is the love of God that we see in Jesus. I mentioned a few of these a couple weeks ago, but we'll rehearse them again really quickly. The incarnation is a model for us. God doesn't stay in the comforts of the throne room, right? Jesus enters the suffering and shame and carries other people's burdens. So also we're called to do the same. Not just stay in our comfort and luxury, but we enter the suffering of others. Jesus became embodied in a real time and a real place with real people. Not just disconnected or sending random text messages, but he was there in his body in a real place. Foot washing. Lowly, unspectacular, regular acts of service and devotion to one another. Especially for your family and your church and your friends. Being the very light of the world. If you're washing each other's feet, it's hard for you to rise above one another and look down on the others. You're supposed to be humbly giving yourself to the good of others, not rising above and looking down. Just a couple more. Forgiveness. Jesus did not repay evil with evil, but instead entrusted it to the Father. See that in 1 Peter 2. He even says, right, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He didn't take it as an occasion to strike back. He entrusted it to the good judge. Loving your enemies. When we postured as enemies of God, Christ gave himself for us. These are all patterns for us. And they're proleptic too, because as we are faithful to the pattern of his love, we become kind of living signposts of the beatific vision. No one has ever seen God, but when we love one another, right, we make him known. The world gets to see God when we actually love one another like Christ did. We bring him into the present. As his kingdom of priests, we mediate the hope of his presence to a dying world, right? It's like foretaste of that kingdom of shalom, and we bring it into the presence whenever we imitate the wondrous love of God. No one has ever seen God, but when we love one another, we make him known. God's love needs to move you towards people, right? God's love needs to move you, especially towards the most needy and vulnerable around you. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. It's an objective reality, a subjective experience, and a guide for us, a pattern. Just looking at the clock. That was awesome. Normally, when you say, I'm looking at the clock, when you're speaking, everyone's head turns the clock. You guys didn't look back at all. Impressed. We're already God's children, if you're in Christ. We have the hope of full adoption, perfect restoration, and this hope has already begun making you more and more like him. And as you're becoming more and more like him, you witness to the world, and you're being prepared to see and be seen by the face that most matters, right? This is big stuff. This is beholding the love of God in hope. The kingdom that truly will come, where things are as they ought to be, and death is no more. Now, in closing, what do we do when we don't feel the love of God? There's not always a simple answer to this, right? Because it could be a whole complex of things that's caused that. But I want to at least say a couple things that will maybe cover some possibilities, but certainly not all of them. And the first thing I want to say is that bad things are going to happen to you in your life. And bad things are going to happen to the people that you love. And he never promised you they wouldn't. And he never promised you full explanations. And those explanations will probably always evade you on this side of heaven. They're going to happen. But these things, when they come, they do not mean that God doesn't love you. And I know there's tons more that you could usually say with that, but just know that. It does not mean that God doesn't love you. He will be with you in them. Christ too has suffered, right? And we're to draw near. And we're to draw nearer. That's what he's promised, that he'll be with us. Other things to do, maybe when you don't feel the love of God, one of the first things I thought of is, well, remind yourself of what's true. Remember the gospel. So we come to church to remember it. Or we do it in prayer, or in our reading, or in worship, or in conversation. Rehearse what is true about you because of the love of God. Because you are absolutely loved in the Son. And you are absolutely members of God's family, co-heirs with Christ, died and risen him, risen to walk in newness of life. And so often we forget what's fundamentally true about ourselves, and we live by a totally different narrative, one that's going to lead nowhere. And so we remember what's true in the gospel, cherish it, and give thanks for it, hopefully as we'll do today. Another thing that seems kind of simplistic and almost cliche, and maybe we avoid it because of that, and I think there's power here, is count your blessings. Even in loss, there are many blessings, especially in Christ. Thank him for them. And here's a big one for me, is just be totally honest with God about it. Ask him for it. Say, Lord, I'm struggling to understand your love. I'm struggling to feel your love. And so day after day, ask him, Lord, show me your love. The persistent, right, will by no means be turned away. Just keep knocking, keep asking, keep seeking. God has promised you'll find. And another big one, and the last one on this list, maybe when you're not feeling the love of God, you just need to go love other people. Love other people like he loves in the scriptures. Because God works through means. And he often teaches you the most when you're actually trusting and obeying. When you're about his work, you'll come to know him more. And you often come to feel him more too. And, you know, one of the benefits is this, that you'll build real relationships in community. And so, as you've noticed, God most often works through people. And often he's going to love and bless you through other people. So go serve them. And in turn, then be humble enough to be served and feel God's love there, because that's part of his church, is his hands and feet in this world. And so he'll love you through the church. Isn't it funny how it's always, almost always, like, remember the gospel, pray, and love each other? These are pretty simple, and yet they evade us, right? More often than not, we don't need a brand new book or experience or epiphany, right? We need small daily steps in the same direction, over the same course of time, right? Like, it's the small steps of remembering the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. It's the small steps of honest and daily prayer, and then the small regular acts of kindness and love for those around you, right? Walking 1 mile every day is going to benefit you far more than 30 miles once a year. Or maybe in a half mile every day is going to benefit you a lot more than a 30-mile walk once a year. But often we treat our spirituality like that. Let's close here on Thanksgiving. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we, sin-sick orphans, should be called the very children of God. And I should have just put this in an earlier list, but we'll end on this. God's love is restful, because it can't be earned and it can't be lost. It's restful. It is a Sabbath rest from all your toils and pains and your cares. Cast all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. And it is a freedom from all your vice, addictions, and sins. He forgives and cleanses. And Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy and light, and find rest for your souls. His yoke is easy, he says. Is ours? God's love is actually something we can rest in. Even when things don't make any sense at all, you can cry and sob in his arms. And even in your anxiety, you can learn to rest in his love. So today, and I apologize for the kind of the rapid pace, just happens sometimes. Today, we've just for a moment, we've tried to kind of hold up God's love. We've tried to behold it, as John says, because John says, see, look, consider, wonder. And perhaps we've just barely glimpsed it. But I pray that we're now in a position to perhaps more easily rest in kind of a state of humble thanksgiving. To be able to rest in a thanks for all that God has done and all that God is doing and all that God will do for us in Christ. This purifying hope. Because this is why we gather as a church. We gather every week to remember and to rest. This is our Sabbath worship. And at the heart of all of this Sabbath worship is the fact that God loves you. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, help us to draw near to you as you draw near to us in love. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son. And we ask for your help. Please be with us in all things, Lord. Please purify us with the hope of seeing you. Thank you so much for the joy of knowing you. And Lord, teach us the simple things of remembering you and praying to you and seeking you and loving like you do. And all these things, we need your help, absolutely. So please be with us for our joy and for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.